We've been patiently, faithfully working through this letter of Paul to the Romans. And what a grand letter it has been, even if it's exercised our minds, and I trust our hearts even more than our minds. Particularly these last three chapters, chapters 9 to 11, are chapters that have not been easy and will not be easy until we get to the end of next week. And then you'll be able to, we got through it. I trust that's not the response. But they have been chapters that are difficult to understand clearly what Paul is saying. Peter said that. Paul has said some things that are difficult to understand. And some of those things I'm sure that Peter was thinking of are from Romans chapter 9 to 11. And part of our struggle in this is that how many of us know any Jews personally? Yeah, there's a few here. Is there anyone who's got Jewish blood, they think, in them? I know someone. Well, we won't say. Depends on how the sermon goes, whether we kick them out or love them. part of our struggle is that we are in some ways removed from relating to Jewish people. Whereas Paul is writing to a church in which there would have been Jewish believers, even if they were the minority. And certainly Paul's ministry was in the context of relating, proclaiming the gospel to both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That was Paul's mandate in his ministry as an evangelist, as an apostle. And possibly we do not give and have not given much thought to the place of Israel in the whole action of God in the present, apart from thinking about the history of God's salvation. I trust, actually, that there's much more thought in our faith and understanding about these things that I'm suggesting. But still, we need to reflect on the Word of God and the way in which God has worked and to whom he has revealed himself and how it is that the gospel, the eternal gospel of God, has gone out to the nations. So we've been working through these chapters, and just to remind you, chapter 9 has demonstrated that God is righteous and just in how he has dealt with Israel as a nation. In his rejection of Israel, his word has not failed. Remember, for not all Israel is Israel, but only the children of promise. God is neither unfaithful to his word or unjust. And then we came to chapter 10, which showed us that that rejection is based on Israel's unwillingness to submit to the righteousness of God that has been manifest in the gospel to all who believe. That's come to all who believe. They've resisted, unwilling to see it, unwilling to submit to the righteousness of God, seeking to establish a righteousness of our own. And we've seen how we could even fall into that temptation. And now we come to chapter 11. And Ray dealt with the first part of the chapter, up to the end of verse. Well, he actually went to the end of verse 12. He pinched two of my verses. Where is Ray? Yes, you'll be held to account, brother. But no, I did think I did the same the other week with Wayne. There has to be some overlap, otherwise we are dealing with these passages as though they're complete in themselves, whereas Paul is in the flow of an argument to show us the great grace of God. So Ray spoke from the first part of chapter 11, and the issue there is, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away his people? Remember, this is not just a theological or theoretical question in Paul's mind. Remember how he began chapter 9? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And then in chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So you can see that this is something that's pumping away in Paul's heart for his own people. So is there no hope then for Israel? And you'd think, as you read those first verses in chapter 9, that there is no hope. Paul just has unceasing sorrow and anguish because Israel's lost. But as we come through chapter 11, we see that Paul has come to an understanding of God's purpose and plan that shows that he has much hope for Israel and salvation. So what does he say that we're looking at from verse 11? Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And the answer is not at all. He has a lot of not at alls in Romans. Wonderful way of teaching. He brings these questions to us and then he brings through the answer. So their very stumbling has led to the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so that they might, let's read it. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So as Israel stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery, no, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles because of their unbelief, their transgression. And as a result, Paul is saying that now the Gentiles have received salvation, all who have believed the gospel. With the result, the further result, that Israel might now want what these Gentile believers have got. That they might envy the blessings of Christ that have come to the Gentiles as they witness the way in which they embrace the Messiah they rejected. In other words, God's plan for Israel that has fallen is to make them envious by the way the Gentiles are coming to faith. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul has assured his readers that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew in favour of the Gentiles. He's kept a remnant chosen by grace who've received the gospel. But now, and different scholars come to different opinions on this, but my own view is that he seems to be talking about that part of Israel that has been hardened. If you just drop back to verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did, the elect remnant. The others were hardened. And he goes on to say how they were hardened. They were given a spirit of stupor so that they couldn't see. Even though they had eyes, they could not hear. Even though they had ears, they couldn't hear and see what God was saying and doing. And so they made their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And then he says, but did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? So he says, again I ask, if someone says again they ask, You think, well, what did they ask in the beginning? Go back to the first verse of chapter 11. I asked, did God reject his people? By no means. And at that, the beginning of the chapter, the answer to that is that God has an elect remnant, not all Israel. God has preserved for himself that remnant. And that was the answer to that part of the passage. But now the question is asked about the ones who have been hardened through unbelief. Are they completely outside God's saving purpose? Is there no hope for the Jews? Is their stumbling over the stone of stumbling, Christ, is it final? It's one thing to stumble and get up again. It's another thing to stumble and never recover from the fall. I remember my nephew finding my mother. She'd fallen. She couldn't get up. She was lying outside on the concrete for some hours. She just couldn't get up. And fortunately, my nephew happened to drop by and was able to get the ambulance, and she came good for many years after that. That nearly was a stumbling to a fall that was beyond recovery. Have they stumbled never to get up again? Paul is thinking of Israel as a race. Is Israel's fall final? Have they completely forfeited their calling and destiny? No, God has not given up on Israel. His purpose is to cause Israel to be jealous through the conversion of Gentiles. So Israel's loss is the Gentiles' gain. That verse, I think I've got the wrong one, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So Israel's loss, Gentiles' gain, all the unsearchable riches of Christ are now proclaimed to the Gentiles. But if their failure has resulted in gain for the Gentiles, how much greater riches, gain, fullness will it be for Jews who are restored to faith? Now, what does Paul mean by their fullness? That's the word, Greek word pleroma. It carries the idea of completion, full measure. It can mean even a full number. And later in this chapter, Paul will use it that way in regards to the Gentiles, the full number of Gentiles. And I suggest then he's not thinking just of the remnant now, but a greater number of Jews embracing their Messiah in faith and repentance. Don't prejudge how I might see this. I'll be opening up the last part of chapter 11 next week. And there are different ways people have seen this, and some have taken all these verses. Certainly it's not easy to untangle how Paul sees the blessing that is to be upon Israel, and how that's to be worked out in the present, in Paul's day, and in the future. And so I'd urge you not to prejudge where I might be going, nor think that I might know it perfectly either, because there are many good theologians and Bible teachers who've come to different views on these things. What I'm trying to do in this passage is simply make plain what Paul is saying here, without spelling out the implications of what that might look like in history. So don't make an argument with me before you've got an argument to argue against. So Paul's not in despair over their present hardness of heart. He is trusting in God's wise and sovereign purposes, which we would never grasp unless he revealed them to us. He can see that God is using their rejection as the means by which the gospel is being proclaimed to the Gentiles. their rejection of the gospel results in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. There's examples of that in Acts. If we go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, Paul had gone He'd communicated the gospel to Jews, and then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly when they were actually, the Jews were upset, filled with jealousy. This was not a helpful jealousy at this point, not leading them to faith, but leading them to be angry at what Paul was saying, because he could see that the whole city was gathering, Gentiles were gathering to hear the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." You see, their rejection resulted in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. The same in the end of Romans, where Paul is in Rome under house arrest, and Jews who'd not heard much about Paul and his preaching and teaching came and met with him often, and they came in large numbers to the place where he was staying, and Paul explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. He tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced. There's the remnant coming in. But others would not believe. There's the persistent unbelief, hardened heart towards God and his gospel. And finally, Paul says, "After some time, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing, but never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving. This people's heart has become calloused.'" So forth. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they were listening. Israel's rejection of the gospel means that the gospel is thrust out into the Gentile world. It's an amazing story. Paul initially was the one who felt specifically called and chosen to take the name of Christ to the Gentiles, but he always went to the synagogue first, even when he was out in some far-flung country. The apostles, took some time for them to get tossed out of Israel, certainly at the time of the persecution, although I think they stayed there for some time. But when you read church history and the stories about the apostles, you discover the apostles were led far distances to many countries in which they proclaimed the gospel. And it was because the pressure upon the church in Jerusalem and in Israel grew and grew and grew, and so the Gospels went out, fulfilling the commission, even if it was something that they had been initially reluctant to do. The Gospel goes out because of the rejection by Israel. So there's this pain of Jewish rejection of the Gospel, but this is not the end. God's grace will come full circle and revisit the Jews, bringing in a full harvest among his own people, the fullness, whatever Paul means by that. So originally God's plan was that Israel, his chosen people, might be God's blessing to the nations. The Gentiles might envy what Israel had. But Israel failed to fulfill that plan. Now the whole plan has been totally reversed. Now it is through the Gentiles that God wants to bring his blessing back to Israel. So it's a surprising turn of events. Paul is convinced that nothing can thwart the purposes of God's sovereign love for the nations and for Israel. God's faithfulness is stronger than our unfaithfulness. Even when we are faithful, God remains, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful, because he cannot deny his very character. His love is a love that will not let go. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. That's the northern tribes, Israel. Now, we can be confused in all history of it, but what that's a picture in Hosea of God's heart that will not let go. Paul will not allow the hostility of those of his own flesh to put out the fire of God's yearning love in his heart. How easy is it to fall into despair when we experience the rejection of the gospel by those we love? How easy is it to give up on those who have consistently spurned the love of Christ? Has God given up on them? Can he yet do a work that might turn their hearts to the truth? Even being made envious by watching others receive the riches of grace. Someone has said that evangelism is an exercise of hope, or in hope, and hope in the sense of certain expectation that there will be a harvest in God's good time. If we don't have such hope, there probably won't be much sharing of the gospel. What Paul's saying here is he had such hope and expectation for his own people Israel. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. That's true, isn't it? Wasn't Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? Is not this proof that Israel has had its turn and they, by and large, mucked up? Now it's the Gentiles' turn. So Paul knows that Gentile Christians in Rome could easily be tempted to give up on the Jews, to give no thought to the Jews, thinking that they've rejected it, it's our turn now. I remember I used to work at the West Care Mission and I was in charge of welfare and we'd have people come in need. And it was my first few weeks there and I had these three women come in and they all came in and they all were together. And I thought, that's interesting, they're all friends. And I looked at their record and I said, well, you actually received food assistance just a few weeks ago. And you have too, and you too. And they said, I said, why are you here now? They said, it's our turn. I said, what? It's our turn. The previous guy used to run the place. He would let us come in and give us a turn every few weeks. I said, well, I'm sorry. Whoa, they exploded at me and stormed out. What a hopeless person that is. Well, can you see they took for granted what was meant to be a gift of love. It's interesting, when you work for a charity, you can think it's all love. You're only passing on what's been passed to you. And the other tendency was to only have volunteers who thought it was their power and right to judge whether people were worthy of help. It wasn't looking about the worthiness of those who came as whether they deserved it or not. At the same time, though, for those who came, they could not have a sense of entitlement that they were owed this, and it was their turn. And that's what Paul's thinking of in terms of Gentile believers. Like, it's our turn. Come on. We could become unfeeling and cold-hearted towards those in our day who make fun of Christian faith and who undermine the things that we hold to be precious. It'd be easy to say, look, they're rejected. Clearly, they're rejected. They're trying to attack us. And you've got to remember, early Gentile Christians, their first base of call in terms of persecution was from the Jews back then. Down through history, it turned around the other way, and the Jews often copped it from those who claimed to be Christians. How do we relate to those who seem to be attacking us politically, in the media, whatever? It's easy to write people off and only see them as enemies of the gospel, to lose sight of the great love of God. What is it? It was when we were God's enemies that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. So how can we withhold the gospel from those who most need it? Only if we begin to think that their sin has put them beyond God's mercy, whilst at the same time thinking that we only needed a little bit of mercy to cover our sin. So Paul recognises that we can fall into this sense of entitlement. They blew the inheritance big time, now it belongs to us. See, is it possible, even unconsciously, to fall into the dreadful idea that we deserve salvation because we accepted Christ? God doesn't love us primarily because we believed the gospel. He loved us so that we could believe the gospel. So yes, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but there was never a moment in his ministry when his heart didn't long and pray for the salvation of those who were persecuting him, the Jews. And so he writes, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Yes, I glorify my ministry to the Gentiles. That's what he actually says in Greek. I glorify my ministry. I glorify my ministry to Cairo Baptists. And you'd say, out the door, mate, big-headed preacher. Paul saw his calling to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles as a huge honour, a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That comes from later in Romans. Here's a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul, counting it a privilege to take the gospel to Gentiles. You've got to be kidding. Gentiles were those they didn't want a bar to do with. Wouldn't go into a Gentile's home. Kept their distance. So this is the miracle of grace. That a person can actually delight in serving and doing good to people he once could not give a damn for. Paul does give a damn for those who were historically his enemies. And now he wants Gentile believers to realise that one reason why he makes much of his ministry to Gentiles is so that those of his own flesh might be aroused to envy and want the blessings that they see being poured out on Gentiles through Paul's gospel. So it's not that Paul has an inflated view of his ministry. In the whole scheme of what God is doing, he's not under the illusion that he is the one whom God will use to turn Israel round again, but he does hope to save some. And he longs that these Gentile believers might share this longing, his longing. So now this hope is not a small thing. If the effect of their rejection is huge, how much bigger will the effect of their acceptance be? If God's rejection of them, because of their obstinate refusal to believe in Christ and in the gospel, if that means the reconciliation of the world, the reconciliation that God has accomplished in the cross that's now proclaimed to the nations, if that refusal has resulted in this great action of God's mercy and grace going out into the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the judgment of the Jews in their unbelief, in the hardening of their hearts, has meant salvation being proclaimed to the world, how much greater will be the miracle of their restoration? Now that sounds a bit rich, Paul. A bit overdone. Why get so excited about the possibility that Israel might come to faith? Surely Israel had its opportunity and failed. It's not about Israel anymore. It's about us. It's about me. What about me? That's the kind of arrogant thinking that Paul is addressing in this passage. In all this, Paul is reminding us that as Gentile believers, we have a heritage that was not ours naturally. It was naturally Israel's heritage. The reason Israel has not entirely forfeited his blessings, their blessings, is because of God's faithfulness to his promises. So he illustrates this in verse 16 from the Old Testament. If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the first fruits are holy, set apart for God's holy purpose, so is the cake made from those first fruits. If the root is holy, so are the branches. What is this? What is their root? Their root, most commentators think, was the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises given to them, their calling. If the first fruits and the root were set apart for God, Israel's present unbelief cannot extinguish this holy calling for the nation. That's what Paul was convinced of. That God's holy purpose with Israel of old could not be wholly extinguished by their persistent rebellion and unbelief. So it's one thing to see God's promises now being enlarged to include all the nations, but it's another thing to assume that there's nothing left for his ancient people Israel, as though God had dropped and forgotten Israel in favour of the Gentiles, like a little child might drop an old toy in favour of a new one. Is God's love that fickle, even if ours is? In Ephesians, Paul says, he tells us, we are heirs together with Israel, not heirs instead of Israel. It is one thing to rejoice over the fact that we too have been included in Christ along with Jews as God's chosen people. It's another thing to imagine that we have entirely replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. It's a humbling thing to know that we who were far away have been united with those who were near, so that together through the blood of Christ, by the one Spirit, we have access to the Father. But to think that we might come home to the inexplicable love of the Father and yet have no desire to see our elder brother soften his heart and gladly share the inheritance that neither of us deserve would be a denial of our claim to have discovered the grace of God. And oh, that God's people down through the ages, the church, could have learnt this. I remember Corrie ten Boom said she, with her family, hid Jews as a Dutch family during World War II. And she said, you cannot love God and not love the Jews. For Gentiles to come to the Father through Christ and then want to oust the elder brother from his share in the inheritance would be an utter failure to grasp the truth of God's grace. How easily we pervert the grace of God into something that serves our own ego. So Paul not only had a problem with zealous Jewish Christians who looked down on Gentile believers, who they considered second class or worse, he also had to counter the temptation for Gentile Christians to look down on the Jews as rejected by God, and in turn to entertain an inflated view of their own importance in the plan and purpose of God. Are you with me? Are you with me? It's easy to think that Jews don't really figure much in God's plan. When you think of all the Gentiles now, right down through history, who've come to faith from countries all over the world, we need to be reminded that many Jews still come to their Messiah. But by comparison, it's only small compared to the confession of Christ across the nations. So it seems plausible. Israel no longer matters. Having rejected their Messiah, they've lost their destiny. So if we give no thought to Israel, I'm not just thinking of Israel as a nation, but all who are ethnic Jews, going right back, and sure there's a mixture and intermarriage and all that, we can think about all that. But there's promises. If we think even unconsciously that Israel does no longer figure in the plan and purpose of God, then are we then guilty of presuming that we are now the ones and they are now forgotten? Paul's anguish for this nation Israel is that they've been given such a great calling and equipped with such great gifts from God that they, through unbelief, should fail to know the freedom and glory and joy of submitting to the righteousness of God, who's provided this salvation that is the fulfillment of all they'd treasured. That was heartbreaking for Paul. And he longed that all those riches might again be reignited in their life as a people and in their faith. We're going to see next week God's gift and call are irrevocable. So if God doesn't give up, we should not. So verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So we're not to boast over our response to the gospel as though we are better than those useless branches that have been broken off. Paul confronted the Jews, didn't he, in Romans 2. He said, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself in the day of God's judgment. The Jews boasted that they had the law of God. Now the Gentiles can boast that they've got the gospel and they're better than the Jews. The flesh loves to put tickets on itself, whichever way you want to go. So we're not to become arrogant. I believed, they didn't, therefore I'm better than they. Consider this, you don't support the root supports you. What a funny tree. If you've got a, you imagine a tree upside down, the tree trunk and the branches trying to support the roots. And when you find out how far roots go, it'd be very interesting, which is the bigger. Well, anyway, that's going into something else. But, you know, we don't support the root. Reflect on your roots in the heritage of Israel's faith. Christ didn't pop out of nowhere. It was out of Israel that Messiah was born. We had no natural relationship with the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. It's through the gospel that we've been grafted into the cultivated olive tree, the one with all the gifts and calling from God. We are nourished from the fat, that's the Greek for the sap, the fat of this strong root, from the rich spiritual heritage that was given to them. This is all God's grace, so don't boast about it. If you do boast, remember this. You don't support the root supports you. Without the root, your whole faith would fall to the ground and be dead and a useless thing. Without God's gift and calling to Israel that has now come to us through Christ, there would be no salvation. But we say they were broken off so that we could be grafted in. True, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and the only reason we stand is because we stand by faith. Not because of anything we've done or achieved, but simply because we believe the gospel. So if you think you're standing firm without faith, just on your own, be careful that you do not fall. Don't become complacent, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. There's a clean, reverent fear, a standing in awe of God. This God who shows such overwhelming kindness to those who don't deserve his love, and yet will bring holy judgment on all those who refuse his mercy. So this is a warning against presumption and carelessness regarding the kindness that God has shown to us in Christ. Paul is saying, don't become smug in your spiritual position and forget the great miracle that God did in grafting you in the wild olive branch into this cultivated olive tree. Consider the kindness and severity of God. Remember how God has dealt with Israel, both in kindness and severity. Israel presumed on God's kindness, disregarding and rejecting that concrete expression of his love in Christ and in the gospel. And instead of that superabounding grace leading them to repentance, it was met with rock-hard unbelief. So they were lopped off. And if we who have heard the gospel as Gentiles do not continue in that kindness, then Paul says we too will be lopped off. My son, the eldest son, has just pruned his prunus tree. You go and have a look at it. It's the strangest thing now. It's a severe pruning. We trust it'll work. Laura does. Israel has had a severe pruning. And that should alert us to the danger of hardening our heart to the gospel through unbelief. God is not impatient in his severity. He is slow to anger, full of long suffering, patiently forbearing with Israel in her idolatry, in her unbelief, in her rebellion. But in the end, judgment fell. Even Christ came, even though he knew that Israel would not receive him, only a few, and yet he healed them. He fed them. He raised them from the dead. He poured out such an expression of God's kindness in the face of their unbelief. Sure, they loved it when he fed them and they wanted more. But can you see this incredible revelation of God's kindness? But eventually, the severe judgment that came upon Israel. And Paul's saying, learn from that. Don't persist in unbelief and in rejection of this gospel. And finally, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again in spite of his severity. Such is his kindness coming full circle. He has more kindness. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree where they belong? So we're warned about becoming complacent, thinking that God's a pushover, that he won't judge, that he's not real anyway, or if he is, he'll forgive anyone, because his love is inclusive and non-judgmental. So those who persist in unbelief should not presume upon the kindness of God. And so we're kept humble. I hope, I trust as I've preached this word, that's where we are, kept humble. so that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, so that we do not take this gospel of grace for granted. I'll jump ahead and read these two verses to finish off my sermon. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Amen.